Daniel chapter 1. When I read Daniel 1, one of the thoughts that came to my mind was there really is nothing new at all under the sun. In fact, this chapter that we're looking at is a culture war. It's an ancient culture war. You know what culture is? The definition of culture? Culture is a way of life. A way of life that is based on one's values, one's beliefs, and one's practices. In fact, culture is also connected with cultivate. And when you cultivate something, you grow something, you develop something. Agriculture is the growth and development of crops. Culture, you might say, is the cultivation of the soul. But did you also note that in the word culture, there is the word cult, C-U-L-T? And a cult is a set of religious beliefs that are based, that are the basis then for one's worship. When we talk about a culture war, we're talking about society that is struggling to dominate their religious values, their religious beliefs and practices. Israel is a nation that was no stranger to culture wars. There were dark demonic forces against Israel's God that sought to replace him with false gods right there in the land that God promised to them. The land of Canaan was just completely overrun with the worship of the false god Baal, the god of possession. It was also the practice of the worship of the false goddess Ashtaroth, which was the goddess of seduction. And then it also included the worship of the god Molech, which was the god of destruction. And he required actual human child sacrifice. This is what Israel walked into when they took the land of Canaan. But what I would like to say is that these dark demonic forces against Israel have always resurfaced in not only that nation, but in nations across this world all through time, called by different names. You have to recognize that our Western world, that Christ and Christianity have permeated the Western world, invaded this Western world, and as a result, for a time, caused a mass departure of these demonic forces, which brought about a great culture war. And these same dark gods, this same dark trinity, I guess I could call them, has returned to seek to dominate our Western world. And that's what we're up against. It may not be called Baal, it may not be called Ashtaroth and Molech, but it is the same trinity of evil that we're up against. And that is what Daniel and the Judean teenage boys that he is friends with were up against. They were gods of Babylon that were called by different names, but the same demonic dark forces. And I want to share with you in these verses, first of all, the pressure that was upon them. And as a result of that pressure, the choice that they were, that was forced upon them, they had to make a choice. And then thirdly, what the outcome of that choice was. Before we go any further, though, let's really stop and pray and seek the Lord, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, no one of us is sufficient to handle the Word of God. in and of ourselves. But we thank you that we can call upon you, for the Holy Spirit of God has been sent as that unction from the Holy One, and he is the anointing. And this very morning, I ask, Holy Spirit of God, be my anointing as I preach your word. And be our anointing as we listen, that we might receive it into our hearts, and that you might accomplish the purpose for which you would send forth your word today. God, we're unworthy. We're weak. We're sinful. You're holy. You are mighty. You are worthy. And we call upon you today in our weakness to undertake for us, to make your strength complete, perfect in our weakness, to lift up and glorify Jesus through this. So speak to us and do what you want to accomplish in us. We would say with Samuel of old, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We pray this to the glory and in the behalf of Jesus. Amen. I want to look at the first seven verses. I know we've read the first chapter already, but as I said a moment ago, these Judean teenagers are placed right in the middle of a culture war, and they are being indoctrinated by the most powerful tyrant ever, who has ultimate authority. He can take their lives if he chooses to. And so they're under tremendous pressure. They are being pressured to cave to the Babylonian system. They're under pressure to conform to these pagan ideas. And it reminds me of the current secular education system that our young people are placed in today. You realize that in our public education system, there are dark demonic forces that are at work to completely eradicate any mention of or any belief in the God of the Bible. You realize that there are forces that are at work that are seeking to completely, through the education system, pervert the minds of our children and to turn them away even from their parents. It's very similar to what these young men are up against, our current educational. It's a sad thing to me to hear of young people that grow up in a Christian environment and then go out to a secular institution for education, and their faith is shipwrecked, and that they lose faith. They have doubts about the Bible sowed in their minds, and they begin to wonder about the truth that they grew up with as a result of the onslaught and the pressures of in this culture war. Well, I want you to look at the pressure and how it actually began. In verses 1 and 2, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. We're talking about war here. We're talking about a battle. And in verse 2, it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, the temple, which he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. You think, wow, what blasphemy. How horrible. It also goes on to say that verse 3, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that is his court official, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, and of course, bring them into the king's palace, as verse 4 says. This pressure, I want you to understand how it came about. Terrible pressure, this culture war. It came about as a result of God's judgment upon Judea. It was God that arranged this to happen the way it did. It's very clear in these first few verses that God sent Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army as a means of chastening his people in Judah, as a means of judging them for their idolatry and for their turning away from the God of Israel. And so God is actually bringing judgment upon them and chastening them through this foreign invading army. Jerusalem, the capital, collapses. The house of God, the temple itself, is pillaged. And it looks simply like the pagans have won again. There's a victory that the pagans can chalk up. But actually, what we read here is that it was the sovereign hand of God who gave these pagan people the victory over Judah. Which leads me to say this: whatever pressures we find ourselves in, or our children find themselves in, we should understand the fact that there is a sovereign hand behind all of this. If this is allowed, there is the sovereign hand of God, whose hand is upon all nations, all peoples, and all individuals. And God in Israel is simply fulfilling the threat that he promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 27 to 30. If you will follow my law, I will bless you. But if you turn away and forsake my law, I will curse you. And this is what he meant by it. I will chasten you in this way. And he lays it out clearly in Leviticus 27 and 28 and Deuteronomy 27 to 30. He lays it out clearly beyond a doubt as to what would happen. And this is what they're suffering. This is the kind of thing that God uses to bring judgment upon his people. That he puts us in the midst of a culture that hates what we love, that hates the God that we love so dearly, that hates the Bible that our God has given to us and wants to eradicate the Word of God from all life and any mention of God. They hate what we love. Can I suggest to us that as a nation that was built upon the Word of God, that as a nation that God has brought into existence, there's no other explanation for the existence of the United States of America than that the hand of God wrought this, that the hand of God brought this about, that this was not just a human experiment, that God engineered this great nation. He brought it about, and it was blessed because it was built upon the truth and the principles of the Word of God. We have long ago, as a country, turned away from that foundation that God laid here. We've kicked God out of public education. We've kicked God out of public life. And look at what has filled that vacuum. Look at what has swept into our public education system. Look at what has swept into our nation. Look at the conditions that we're facing now. You think that this is just something that just happened by chance? I'm telling you that in a sense, this is the chastening hand of God upon the United States of America. Just as surely as it was God's chastening upon Judea by sending the Babylonians upon them, God has unleashed upon us his judgment. It may not be in the same way. We are simply suffering the results of rejection of God. And when we reject God as an individual or as a nation, all hell breaks loose. It's judgment, this pressure upon these Judean teenagers was the hand of God upon them, chastening them as a nation. But I'll tell you something else. When you look at that selection, I read verse 3. Verse 4 says, pick out children in whom was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. There is a selection process going on. This pressure also involves a selection. And I believe that it is a providential, and God's behind it, a providential choosing of these choice teens. They, verse 3 tells us, are members of the Judean royal family. And they're kidnapped from their family. And they're exiled to this far-off pagan land. And they represent, according to verse 4, the brightest and the best. Physically, they are handsome. They are healthy. Intellectually, they have the sharpest minds. They're talented. They're personable, able to stand before the king in his own palace. They're selected. And then, with this purpose, as verse 4 tells us, that they might be taught the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. That's the upper class in Babylonian society. And it says, and the king, verse 5, appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat or food and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And now we have the names of these four teenagers given to us. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs, this court official, gave the name Daniel Belteshazzar. And by the way, maybe I should mention the meaning of both of these names. Daniel means God is my judge. He's given the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel protect his life, Bel being a false god. Hananiah, his name means God shows grace. He's given a Babylonian name, Shadrach, which means the command of Aku, which is a Babylonian god. Mishael, his name means who is like God. He's given a Babylonian name, Meshach, which means who is like Aku, this Babylonian god. Azariah, his name means God is my help. He's given a Babylonian name, the servant of Nebo, again, which is a Babylonian god. So this is what's going on. We have here an attempt to assimilate these teenagers into pagan culture. That's what the culture war really intends. This is what it's about. Here, these boys are honored to be trained, but yet it's a trial for them. It's the intention of these pagan leaders to take these boys and to brainwash them into thinking the way that the pagans think and to live in the way that the pagans live. That is exactly the intention of the secular education system in our country today. To assimilate our young people, our children, whether they be elementary, whether they be high school or college age, to assimilate them into pagan culture so that they think the way, to brainwash them to think the way the world thinks and to live the way the world lives, to confuse them about everything, to cause dysphoria in their lives and in their thinking. And this is seen in the fact that he changes their names, for one thing. Because their names indicate their identity. He wanted to change their identity by changing their names. And not only that, names in ancient Near East culture also represented a person's character. The identity and character, it was the intention of these pagans to make these young men worship heathen gods, be a part of a pagan educational system in order to eliminate their belief in the God of Scripture and to completely remove their moral values, to indoctrinate them. I said brainwash, to indoctrinate them, not to educate, but rather to indoctrinate them, to confront them with pagan assimilation through changing their education, through changing their diet, and through changing their name. Now, the diet change. Of course, the Jewish people, according to the law of Moses, were restricted to what we would call today a kosher diet. And obviously, the pagans didn't observe the same kosher diet. But I think it's even more than that. I think what we have to realize is that all of the food that the king would give to these young men was not only non-kosher, but it was food that was, first of all, offered to the Babylonian gods and idols. And to eat it, you would be participating in that idolatry. You would be giving thanks to the gods of the Babylonians. And it's interesting to me that in that seventh verse, of all how many, I don't know, scores, maybe hundreds of Judean teens from the royal nobility that were taken captive in exile, only four teens are mentioned here. And I wonder if that is because the corrupting influence of this pagan culture was just too much for the others to withstand. You know, unless our young people, and this is one reason why we should be so burdened for our young people. You know, the church, and I heard preachers way back in the late 60s and the early 70s crying out against the pagan educational, public educational system. I remember when they kicked the Bible and prayer out of the schools in 1964. I remember that. I remember my dad as a preacher decrying that. And preachers for decades have been trying to open the eyes of Christians that the public education system is corrupt and that it is a corrupting influence upon our young people. Now, mind you, I am so thankful for believing teachers in the public education system that can make a difference in that corrupt pagan climate. I'm thankful for them and I praise God for them. And I'm thankful for young people that are able to withstand the pressures. But I'm telling you, there's very few teenagers. And I'm thinking about myself. I grew up in the public education system. I wasn't in a Christian school until I went to college. And I was not strong enough to stand against the paganism of my in my teen years. I'm ashamed to admit that, but that's the truth. I'm honest about it. And I regret those years as a result. But only four teens that are able to resist this. And I would say simply this, that any believer that lives a self-centered life, that simply goes along to get along, is enslaved to Satan. And he's the greatest hedonist on the planet. And God cannot use a person that is enslaved like this. You're useless to God if you are absorbed into this pagan culture. God wants us to be separate. He's placed us in this world, but he wants us to be separate from the world. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says, if you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. He tells us to be separate from this world system. And so this is the pressure. But this brings, again, this whole culture war, it brings about, the pressures bring about a choice that has to be made. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God, he had brought him into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs, verse 10, said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. He'll kill me. Then Daniel said to Melzar, who evidently was under this prince of the eunuchs and over these other court officials, Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse or a vegetarian diet and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and he proved them 10 days. Let's think about this choice. Daniel and his three friends were really at a point of dilemma in their lives. Not only was it non-kosher, but again, food that was offered to pagan idols. And they could have very easily, like perhaps the rest of them then, just rationalized it and said, you know, our home has been destroyed. We're exiled so many hundreds of miles away from home. I mean, who even will know if we just eat this stuff? And who really even cares at this point? But rather, they saw this as an opportunity to impact others through their influence. And God used this. And they, again, we're going to see in a moment, are lifted into an influential position in that governmental system. And they're able to impact people as a result of that. Do we really have a choice? It's a dilemma. Do we just go along to get along? Or do we take a stand for God? If we compromise, we're not only useless to God, but we lead others astray who are looking to us perhaps for an example and for influence. But if we take our stand for God, if we are true to him, we can impact all those around us, and we can glorify God in the process, which is the most important thing. But it all begins with a choice. And that choice is laid out in verse 8. It says, and this is the key verse of the chapter, Daniel purposed in his heart. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel laid this on his heart. He had made a previous decision to be uncompromising, to maintain his testimony in the midst of this paganism. He was part of a small, faithful remnant who was refusing to conform to the pressure that was put upon him from the outside, but rather he was one that was being transformed in his heart by the Lord on the inside. Reminds me of Romans 12. These are verses that pertain to you and I, where Paul says, based upon all of God's mercy to us, he begs us on God's part, present your bodies, meaning your whole person. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice unto God, holy, acceptable unto him. He says, this is your reasonable service. This is the least that you can do based on God's mercies. This is really what spiritual worship and sacrifice is about, that you become the sacrifice, a living one, that you give yourself back to the Lord that purchased you with his own blood, his own body that was given on your behalf. And then the next verse says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be shaped into their mold. Don't be pressured to be like the world. Be not conformed to this world. Well, how do you avoid that? By being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed, pressured into the mold that the world wants to cast you in, but rather be transformed, be metamorphosized. That's what the word transformed really is. Be completely changed from the inside out. How? By the renewing of your mind. This is Paul's word to us. It's a total surrender, and it also is a continual dependence upon God. That's how you aren't conformed, but rather transformed. It is God giving you grace, God giving you strength, God giving you the ability not to be pressured and conformed to the world's image, but rather, God, right now, I need your strength, and be transformed by his power to glorify him, to not please yourself or anyone else that would want you to please them. Even some of your closest associates and friends and loved ones. Total surrender, Romans 12:1, and complete and continual dependence, Romans 12:2, transform. That transforming power is yours if you will take it by faith and claim it. God will give it to you and make you an overcomer. So it begins with a choice. He determined before it happened, he determined, he laid upon his heart, he purposed in his heart this decision that he would not compromise with the pagan world. Some of you need to make that decision. Some of you perhaps have capitulated. You've already given in to the pressure to conform to this world. You need to reconsider that this morning. And if you haven't yet, make this a day in which you will present yourself totally to God as a living sacrifice. Ask him to give you his transforming power in your life. Especially you young people that are in the pagan educational system. You need God. You need his transforming power at work in your life. So there's determination. And isn't it interesting that in verse 9, we read that God put it upon this man's heart, this prince of the eunuchs, this high court official, to have mercy upon these boys. It says in verse 9, that they found favor in his sight. That word favor is that wonderful Hebrew word chesed that describes the covenant faithfulness that God has for his people Israel, that describes God's mercy and loving kindness to them and to all of us. That's the favor that this court official had for Daniel and his three friends. They found favor. The boss favored them. He was especially kind and friendly to them. And it's just a recognition that, you know what? If you will stand uncompromising for God, God's going to be with you. God's going to open doors for you. God's going to take care of you. You don't have to do what the world says you have to do. If you do what you know is the will of God, he's going to take care of you. And this is evidence of it. They got favor in the sight of this court official who was gracious to them because they didn't act like your typical protester. They didn't picket. They didn't hold up protest signs, "We'll not eat the king's meat." They were very gracious, very respectful in their attitude toward authority, and God blessed them and gave them favor, chesed, loving kindness in the sight of this high court official. And Daniel's appeal to him in those verses that I've just read, verses 10 to 14, is a very reasoned, it's a reasonable, wise appeal that he makes, and a very gentle approach as well. He doesn't stage a protest. He simply appeals for a 10-day experiment. And of course, I bet they prayed like crazy during that time. God, they're trusting God. They're trusting God to do in this 10 days a miracle, really. Here's an opportunity for God, for them to prove God before the pagans. Here's an opportunity that they set up for God to be glorified before the world. You know what? That's the kind of faith God always responds to. Whenever we take a right stand in the right way, the right attitude before the pagan world, God blesses that. He really does. And we see that here. God responds to their faith. And look at the outcome. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their faces, their countenances, their outward appearance appeared fairer and fatter. That doesn't mean that they were obese, but that they were well filled out in their flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. And so Melzar took away the portion of their and their wine, and he gave them what they wanted, the vegetarian diet and water. And it says, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all vision and dreams. In fact, here's the outcome. God honors them. God always honors faith. God always honors you if you'll trust him when the pressure's on. He'll honor you for that. He honored these boys. Trusting God always pays off. Jesus said it simply. He said, seek the Lord, seek him and his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. Do you believe that? You put God first. You seek God and the things of God first, and guess what? Everything that you need, God says, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of the rest. You just trust me, and I'll take care of the rest. You just obey me. You just honor me, and I will see to it that everything that you need will be taken care of. How? I don't know. That's God's problem, and that's God's business, and he does it very well. And this is what we see proved out in these verses. The outcome is amazing. Good results. God blesses them. God rewards them stepping out in faith, in obedience to him. And the outcome is these guys come up superior. Physically, their body is in better health and has better appearance than all the other guys that went along with the program, the pagan program. Intellectually, their minds are sharper than the rest. And verse 17 says that Daniel specifically, he was superior spiritually. God gave him spiritual revelation. In vision and dreams, he was able to interpret. God gave him spiritual superiority as well as intellectual and physical. And they were very impressed. The officials were. Here is, again, a picture, an example of a believer that steps out in faith to obey God, depending on God, and God undertaking for them, and God then accomplishing his will through them, and God really anointing them. That Daniel had this ability in visions and dreams was a special anointing that God gave him. I believe that there is some type of special anointing that God will bless people who will simply step out in faith, trusting God, in obeying him in whatever he says for you to do, in whatever he leads you to do. There is a spiritual anointing upon such a person's life. And I could point to examples of that, which we don't have time for, but that is what we see here. The outcome is superiority. And look at, pick up with me in verse 18. It says, at the end of the days, the king had said that they should bring them in, and the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. He talked with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters, verse 20, of wisdom, understanding, that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And these guys were teenagers, and those magicians and astrologers were adult men. Isn't that interesting? Very impressive. He inquired of them. He communed with them. He examined them. And then he compared them with others. Not only did he question them, but he compared them with the other other guys, and found them 10 times better. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be 10 times better spiritually than perhaps what you were last year, last week? 10 times better. In 10 days, 10 times better. Interesting. And then look at the promotion in verse 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. He got a lifelong ministry. What's interesting about Daniel is that his ministry in the court of these world governments, Babylon, and then later Persia, Medo-Persia, his ministry lasted during those two kingdoms. It outlasted the kingdom of Babylon and extended into the kingdom of Persia. Great impact Daniel had throughout all his life on in that government position, because he refused to compromise. He was non-compromising. He had a non-compromising surrender to God, and he lived a life that was dependent upon God. Does the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn ring a bell? He received the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion back in 1983. And when he received that prize, in his speech, acceptance speech, he recalled the words that he heard as a child when his elders sought to explain the ruinous upheavals in the country of Russia. And here's what he said, and I quote, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened," unquote. And then he added this, "If I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire century, here too I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God." That, he says, was what people said caused the upheaval in Russia. That is what is responsible for the upheaval that has happened here and will continue until we stop forgetting God. We live in a progressive society, they call it. And the religion is the worship of the earth, saving the planet. And creation is to participate by being amoral, that is, without any moral relevance at all. There is a total refusal to even believe that there is a creator. And the sacred rituals of this religion is sexual perversion, bodily mutilation, and human sacrifice, i.e. abortion. This is our pagan culture. That's it, pure and simple. That might sound shocking to you because it's been couched in other terms and made to look less shocking than it really is. But I want to say this. There were only four boys in all of those Judean teens that were taken from their homeland that were willing to not compromise and stand for God. They were part of that faithful remnant that God has always had. And I want to ask today, regardless of your age, I wonder, do we have here today a remnant that has purposed in their heart to take a stand for God in this dark hour of the culture war that we're in by refusing to participate in any way with the pagan world and surrender your life to God, to follow him anywhere, to follow him at any cost? I wonder if we have a remnant here that would be willing to be transformed rather than to be conformed to this world. That's my challenge as we close Daniel chapter 1 today. Where do you stand? Are you a conformer? Are you a transformer in the biblical sense of the meaning of the word? Let's pray. Our Father, as we think about these things, we just praise you that you've always had, though a small number, you've always had faithful people who would refuse to go along the party line, who would refuse to just conform to the paganism of the culture war that they were in. We do pray for ourselves this morning. God, we need you. Oh, we need you. You know how wicked our hearts are. You know how weak we are. You know, Lord, how we have so often failed you. But Lord, we thank you that we can find favor in your sight because of your son, Jesus. We who are your people are accepted in him. And right now, as Paul said, Lord, we would cry out to you that we would find your grace sufficient right now in our time of need. Oh, Lord, undertake for us. We're a small minority in this pagan world. But Lord, you have put us here for such a time as this. Now, Lord, make us part of your faithful remnant. That we would not be conformed to this world, but as living sacrifices unto you, totally surrender to you, we'd know your transforming power as we depend upon you, your word, in our hearts and lives. Renew our minds. Refresh us today. And Lord, rejuvenate our commitment and dedication to you, we pray. Raise up a remnant army, as it were, a spiritual army that would be true to you, no matter what the cost. Your head's bowed yet and your eyes closed. Has God challenged your heart this morning? Is there, maybe you're a young person, maybe you're an adult, but God's challenged your heart about this. And perhaps you want to recommit your dedication to the Lord in the light of this pressure. You would choose as Daniel. You will lay upon your heart. You will purpose in your heart that you will not be defiled by the paganism that is swirling all around you at this present time in this world. Are there any here like that? I want to be part of that faithful remnant. I want to be like a Daniel in my day, in our culture. Amen. Several hands. Praise the Lord for that. God sees your hand. I'm really thankful for all of you, but especially for younger people. How burdened we ought to be for our children, our teenagers, our young adults, this upcoming generation that is feeling the pressure probably more than ever before. We need to uphold them in prayer. We need to encourage them to stand for the truth. And I hope that a message like this would help bolster them, but also that you and I would take it upon ourselves to encourage our younger generation to stand for God, that we're with them, we support them, we pray for them. Would you promise to pray for the younger generation and specifically for some of the young people, the teenagers and young adults in this congregation? Would you do that? Would you get their names, write them down, and pray for them on a regular basis? Would you do that with me? Let's do that. And let's see what God will do. May he raise up some Daniels and Azariahs and Mishaels. Let's pray that God would make our young people strong like that, strong in the Lord. God, we commit these things to you. We're just so thankful, Lord, that you're in our midst. You're able to do this. Oh, God, remind us to pray for this next generation. And, Lord, keep us strong. We're so weak. You're strong. Our strength is found in you alone. So, Lord, keep us cognizant of that, recognizing it and calling upon you. We just thank you, Lord. And anyone that doesn't know you as Savior, may they come to recognize that there is no salvation apart from the blood of Jesus, that alone can cleanse from all sin, that Jesus paid their sin debt on that tree. And if they will but receive him and what he's done for them, they can have life eternal now. I pray for that kind of conviction, that convincement, and that conversion in Jesus' name.